I said last Lord's Day that we may possibly reach an epoch-making event today, and that we may actually move into the final chapter of the first epistle of Peter. Well, we will and we won't. Let's put it that way. We're going to read from verse 17 of chapter 4 to the end of verse 1 of chapter 5. 1 Peter 4:17, reading through to chapter 5, verse 1. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these few verses from His own precious word for His name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we desire now that deep and solemn assurance of Thy presence. We cry, Lord, that Thou wilt suddenly come amongst us. We pray that Thou wilt still every heart and speak to every soul. Pray that there will be a message in season for those unsaved and for those saved. And we ask Thee, O Lord, that Jesus Christ may evidently be set forth before us in all His glorious fullness. Bless, O Lord, Thy word, and produce fruit for the preaching of it. We pray in Jesus' name and through the merits of His all-sufficient blood. Amen. Toward the end of the fourth chapter of this first epistle, the Apostle Peter raises a question which finds many an echo right throughout the Word of God. He asks in verse 17, what shall the end be? In verse 18 he asks, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Basically, it's the very same question which Job asked way back in the ages of antiquity, when he said, man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? It's the same question in essence as the Lord Jesus Christ asked when He said, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Looking carefully at the structure of the section we have read together this morning, we can clearly see that it starts with a reference to hell. The word judgment, as I pointed out when we were expounding the 17th verse, the word judgment means God's verdict against sin. It's the word that is most commonly translated in the New Testament, damnation or condemnation. So, as we look at the structure of our Bible reading, it commences with a reference to hell. It finishes with a reference to heaven, the glory that shall be revealed. And in between, you have a reference to the souls of men. Now, we have it clearly before us. heaven and hell, and the souls of men hanging between them. It's important that we should see in this passage not merely an accident of literary style or logical thought, but that here we should see a statement of eternal truth and eternal reality. The soul of man is immortal. The soul is his real self. It's his essential life. The soul of man is the seat of his intellect, of his conscience, of his emotions, and his affections, as well as every activity of his will. It was not made merely for the years of time. In Genesis 2 verse 7 we read that God breathed into the nostrils of man and he became a living soul. In Luke 12, 4 and 5, the Lord Jesus spoke of what that meant when he said, "Fear not them which can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do unto you. I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast both body and soul into hell." The soul of man, therefore, survives death. It will live forever in either heaven or hell. That is true of every one of us gathered here this morning. As in our Bible reading, hell lies on the one side, heaven lies on the other side, and our souls are placed today right in between, raising for every one of us, as we sit in this meeting this morning, life's most important question: where will we be in eternity? I call this, as I look at our text, quite simply, a question of destiny. A question about which we need have no darkness of mind, upon which we needn't labor under any doubt. For the Word of God perfectly clearly sets out the answer to this question of destiny. In dealing with what the Bible says, therefore, I just want to make, from our scripture reading today, basically two observations. First of all, that hell is real, and no sinner can escape it. And secondly, heaven is real, and no saint can miss it. Let's think of it. Hell is real, and no sinner can escape it. Hell is God's everlasting verdict against sin. I want to emphasize the word verdict today. That's the word that Peter uses, translated judgment. We live in a day when sin is lightly set by. A day when men have been tied into the various philosophies of the world, situation ethics, and the various notions of behavioral psychology, with the result that sin no longer has the stigma. No longer does it carry with it the very hiss of the serpent. No longer is it looked upon as an offense against God. Oh, today even preachers make this mistake. They talk about our sins against society as if the norms and the mores of any given era in society's development were the great judgment standard. My friend, we need to realize the words of David in the 51st Psalm. against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So that if the whole of society endorses sin and embraces sin and rewards sin, the verdict of God is against it. The unchangeable Jehovah hath given his law, and according to that law, not according to the changing notions of men, not according to the wishy-washy theology of an apostate church, but according to that law, God will give his verdict for eternity. Here we have the verdict against sin. Hell is the vindication of God's holiness and God's law. Hell is the expression of God's justice. Hell is the demonstration of God's power, of the mighty hand that wields that sword of justice. Hell, my friend, is the full fury of the indignation of an angry God against all sin and all wickedness, and that for all eternity. And no sinner can devise any means to escape it. Yet you know, foolish men live as if hell were very easily avoided. 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 and 18 is an inspired and very vehement denunciation of such a notion. Sinners don't take the thought of eternal hell very seriously, and therefore they go lightly into sin. Therefore, they vainly imagine that a mere external observance of a few religious ceremonies will suffice to save their soul. In the book of the Acts, you'll read of a man called Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer. He imagined that with a few paltry pieces of silver, he could purchase the apostolic power to lay hands on people and convey the gift of the Holy Ghost. He was a fool. And Peter rightly said to him, "Thy money perish with thee." But I say this to you, Simon Magus was not nearly such a fool as those who imagine that forgiveness of sins and peace of conscience and justification in the sight of God and a place in glory itself can be purchased with a little religion, with a few extra coins thrown into the offering of the house of God, or even with a most decorous composure of yourself to appear as a solemn saint, while all the time the heart is in rebellion against God, unregenerate, unwashed, uncaring even about the verdict of God. I want to tell you, my friend, salvation from hell is not so easily purchased. Jesus Christ asked the question of the Pharisees, a question that has thundered down through the years of time ever since. Matthew 23 and verse 33, "How can you escape the damnation of hell?" My friend, I would to God today that God the Holy Spirit would take the hammer of his word and nail that text to our hearts. I would to God that every man, woman, and child in this meeting were placed in the position of feeling absolute isolation from every other being, being shut in with God to face the question, "How can I escape the damnation of hell?" What a question. wonder how you answer it this morning. I wonder before your God, what is the response of your soul? Let me tell you, I want you to search your heart. I want God to search your heart. This is the time for heart searching. This is the time for repentance. This is the time for getting right with God. What a tragedy to live behind a smoke screen of hypocritical religious observance, only to perish in a lost sinner's hell eternally. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Will you drag out the rags of your own self-righteousness before the gaze of a thrice holy God? Can you sit glibly and easily in God's presence this morning and simply throw out to God what you have done? My friend, it is not thus that you will escape hell. I have often quoted those fearsome words of Matthew chapter 7, 21st and 22nd verses. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me. Fearful words indeed. Do you notice something about those people? Their appeal was completely to their own merit. Here they are before God. Here are the people who imagined that they had found a way of answering the question, how will you escape the damnation of hell? And they come to the Lord, and do you see it? We have done this. We have done the other thing. Lord, see what we have done. See the times I spoke up for you. See the times I wrought miracles. See the times I preached. Do you see the times I prayed? Lord, did you not take notice of all that I did for Jesus Christ? Not once in all their speech, not once in all their claim for heaven, is there the slightest reference to Jesus Christ. Not once a reference to His merit, to His death, to His blood, to His grace. Not one reference to their standby faith on Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, my friend, you will not escape the damnation of hell by anything that you have done, can do, or will do. It's very clear. There's an awful truth here. No sinner can effect any way of escape from the damnation of hell. But just project that thought a little further. If that's true when you're this side of the grave, how much truer will it be the other side of the grave? I want to tell you, when a man gets into hell, he never gets out. Can you imagine that question thundering in your ears when you're already in the flames of the damned? How will you escape? You search the walls of the prison house of hell, but there's not a crack. There's not a door. There's no exit. Man, this side of eternity, can do nothing to purchase salvation from hell. And man, the other side of death in eternity, can never escape the hell into which they've entered. Oh, hell is real. Hell is real. As real as God is. And no sinner can ever effect an escape from it. But thank God there's another side of the picture. If that were all the Bible had to say, then both preacher and listener would alike be condemned to hell, and we would all be as well simply to close up shop and go home. But thank God there is another side to the picture in the text. Heaven is also real, and no saint can miss it. The glory of heaven is the glory that Peter is speaking about here in the first verse of chapter 5. It's the glory of Jesus Christ at His return, the glory into which He ushers all His people. Will you notice the word that Peter uses at the end of verse 1 in chapter 5, that he is a partaker of the glory? The word partaker is a fellowshipper, one in fellowship, one who holds it in common with someone else. The basic truth about heaven is this: heaven can only be experienced in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Christ that men escape hell and experience heaven. It's in Christ that their sins are dealt with. In Christ that their condemnation is removed. In Christ that their guilt is forever wiped out. In Christ that they are reconciled to God. In Christ they are welcomed into the family and into the fold of the eternal. In Jesus Christ they have life. The very opposite to what those people were talking about, of whom we read in Matthew chapter 7. They were people who knew about Christ, but they were wrapped up with their merits and their works. Peter here is such an one who has been led away from his merits, led away from his work, and he realizes that heaven is not gained by anything that he has done. He has it in fellowship with none other than Jesus Christ. That's how to get to heaven. Jesus Christ alone. Well, you notice that fellowship with Christ, and therefore heaven, is attained by faith and not works. At the end of chapter 4, Peter commands the Christians to commit the keeping of their souls. Commit the keeping of is all one word. It simply means entrust your souls to God. Give them as the deposit of a very precious thing into the hand of the Lord. Give up hope in yourself. Give up faith in what you can do or purchase or effect. And hand your souls over entirely to the Lord. That's faith. Total dependence on Jesus Christ. Absolute reliance on the merits of Jesus Christ. To use the words of the hymn we so often sing, penned by Count Zinzendorf and translated by John Wesley: Jesus, Thy blood, Thy righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. This is the way into fellowship with Jesus Christ. You don't work your way into it. You don't buy your way into it. Thank God you trust in Christ and He brings you into it. Very simple. And yet that's the very simplicity of the gospel over which so many people have stumbled. Millions have found that unacceptable. And they will not abandon their souls to Jesus Christ. I'll tell you though, when a man does abandon his soul to Christ, he finds that not only is heaven something down the road, but heaven has already begun within his heart. Notice what Peter says, that he is a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The glory has yet to be revealed, but Peter was already a partaker, even in his life. You see, the great essence of heaven is already the possession of the believer. What is heaven? Well, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. When we're saved, we have Christ. It's the essence of heaven. We have reconciliation with God. We have already been freed from the guilt of our sin and its condemnation. We have already been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We now have access to the throne of grace and of God. We are already members of the household of God. Now, I'm not saying that there will not be an eternal fullness in heaven of which we have yet no conception. But what I am saying is this, that the heart of heaven is already the possession of the believer. You know, only those who are saved can know the peace of heaven, peace of sins forgiven, the peace of fellowship with God, when the billows and the waves of life are shattering, it seems, your frail bark, it seems that you can't possibly make it through, just to know that close connection with the throne of glory. I want to tell you, my friend, that is heaven begun. But if it has begun, thank God the best is yet to be. That is, we'll see Christ in all His glory. We'll enjoy heaven in all its fullness. Every trace of sin will be removed. Every obstacle of the flesh will be taken from us. Every infirmity stripped away. Every hindrance forever buried behind us. We shall enter in to the absolutely perfect face-to-face enjoyment of all that the all-wise and gracious mind of the eternal God can devise for the objects of His love. You think of it. In order to purchase heaven for us, God gave His Son to suffer in Calvary. Beyond the physical agony and the mental torture, on Calvary, God poured out His wrath. That very wrath that will kindle the flames of the lake of fire for sinners without Christ forever. God poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ, shrouding Him in supernatural darkness, so that no mere creature's eye may look upon the soul agony of Jesus Christ. God did that to bring us to heaven. Let that tell us then something of what heaven will be. How much did God love me? Enough to send His Son to the cross. Enough to pour my judgment on the head of Jesus Christ. What then has God prepared for the objects of such a love? Glory in all its fullness. Here's the best part of all. Heaven is real. The glory shall be revealed. Never let the dark days of life rob you of the assurance. The glory shall be revealed. The day will dawn. The shadows will flee away. And we shall see Him whom our souls love. Heaven is real. But the best part about it is this. Not one blood-bought soul can possibly miss it. We read at the end of chapter 4 that our souls are in the keeping of our faithful Creator. Remember that in Ephesians 2:10 we are told we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Here is our faithful Creator. He has saved us. He has redeemed us. He has engaged Himself to us. in the bonds of an everlasting covenant. Therefore, he will not fail us. How do I know that every blood-bought believer will get to heaven? Because of the faithful Creator. Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 10, 28, I give to my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. He says, none shall pluck them out of his Father's hand. Here's our faithful Creator. None in his hand can ever perish. He'll never fail us. We may fail him. But there's a wonderful implication in these words. Our security as Christians does not depend on our hold on God. It depends on God's hold on us. Notice very clearly here, in verse 1 of chapter 5, Peter says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. What a bitter reminder that was to Peter. Standing far off in the crowd, too fearful to come right underneath the cross. Standing far off, brokenhearted, because just a few hours earlier he had cursed and blasphemed and denied his Savior to save his own skin, as he thought. A man of utter faith. I don't think Peter ever could forget that. I don't think, if I know anything about the human mind and human nature, I don't think that Peter ever could erase from his mind the feeling of shame when it really counted. I let the Lord down. Do you know the old devil is very good at coming and resurrecting the sins of times past, of recreating the shame and the guilt. Sins that you committed before you're saved. Sins that you committed after you're saved. And tries, especially through the latter, just to put in the knife. Make you feel your guilt. Rob you of your assurance and tell you there'll be no glory for you. But Peter, while he must have felt shame at himself, yet saw his Savior. And he says, I'm a partaker of glory. I'm a partaker of glory. With the remembrance of my failure, I can yet say I'm a partaker of glory. I think if I know anything else about the human mind, I would have to say, Peter, having once learned that awful lesson, that he could never again trust himself to stand for God. That when he thinks he's strong, he's weak and he'll fall unless the Lord undergirds him by supernatural grace. Peter, if you were to meet him today and say to him, Peter, do you think you can square your shoulders and say, I'll never again do despite to Christ? I'll not sin anymore. I'll not bring shame on the Lord anymore. I'll not step out of line anymore. You know, old Peter would have to shake his head and say, I can't tell you that. Didn't he well nigh deny the Lord again? When Paul says in Galatians 2 he had to withstand him back to the face. Didn't he call in question the very gospel that he preached by his sin? Oh, Peter had learned his lesson. I can't ever say, I will never fail. I will never let the Lord down. I want to tell you, Peter also had learned the lesson. My security and my place in glory does not depend on my grip on God, but it depends on God's grip on me. It's not my merit that's going to get me to heaven. It's the merit Jesus Christ. You know, that's the peace and the assurance, the full assurance of faith of a justified soul. He sees his perfection
in Christ. He looks into his heart and he says with the psalmist, I have seen an end of all perfection. And thy commandment is exceeding broad. The commandment of God is so broad that it leaves out no part of our lives. And he says, I look into every part of my life and I find there's no perfection. But when I look at Jesus Christ, I find perfection. When God looks at Jesus Christ, he finds perfection. Listen, God cannot look at a believing soul without seeing Jesus Christ and his merit. And God cannot look at Jesus Christ without seeing the believing soul. We are one with him in the covenant of redemption. He is the head, we are the body. There is no separation. Our security is in Christ. Man, the devil would want believers to be tormented by their own feelings. Now, don't misunderstand me. Every Christian grieves his feelings, grieves over how much he feels his Savior. Surely Christ is worthy of more than this. My friend, as the old Puritans used to put it, there are sins which are certainly cause for grief, and then there are sins which are cause to question whether we have any interest in Christ at all. When a man is saved by the grace of God, his failures, his sins, his infirmities, his rebellions, his old wicked heart, yes, they cause him grief. He wants better than this. But they cannot shake his position before God. For Christ is his perfection. We are partakers of the glory that shall be revealed. And no blood-bought soul is going to miss that. That's Peter's testimony. Heaven and hell, and human souls lying in between. But not lying in between for very long. The Lord Jesus told the familiar story of two men. They were diverse in many ways. One lived in luxury and finery, the other sat in rags and disease, a beggar. They differed in much more than that, however. For one was wedded to his sin, stuck in his rebellion, and the other was a child of God through grace. In the process of time, both died. The poor saint was the first to go. No notice was taken of his passing, for the Lord Jesus does not even make any mention of a funeral or even of a burial. But he was carried to glory, into instantaneous enjoyment of all that God had for him, entering into the joy of his Lord. The rich man, the sinner, also died. He was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment. And there with every other Christless sinner, he's tormented in the flames forever. Two men, two destinies. It's not for long that your soul will hang between heaven and hell. Not for long. Soon the die will be cast, and very soon the question of destiny will be settled forever. We often sing the words of the old hymn, "Where will you be in eternity?" This question comes to you and me. Tell me, what will your answer be? Where will you be in eternity? Many a time as I've heard that hymn sung, the last words have sounded more like a wail than a song. Eternity. Eternity. Where will you be in eternity? Be assured of this. No soul without Christ can escape hell. No soul saved by Christ can miss heaven. It's Christ alone who saves. I wonder this morning, are you saved? Are you saved? Christ's blood has power to deal with all your sin. Christ's grace can reach you where you are and as you are and transform you from sinner to saint. Christ's call is to you to come and take him as your Savior. Christ's promise to all who come is that he will in no wise cast them out. You think of that. Never cast out. That means never in hell. Your destiny settled, folded by the embrace of Jesus Christ to the bosom of God for all eternity. Saved, kept forever, for the glory that shall be revealed. Therefore, since it's Christ who saves, his blood that cleanses, it's his grace that transforms, it's his call that comes to the sinner, it's his promise that assures the sinner, it's his merit that brings to heaven, since it's Christ who saves, come to Christ. Man or woman, never seek rest for your soul unless that rest is in Jesus Christ. Never try to blot out serious thoughts about where you'll be in eternity until your doubts are resolved at the foot of the cross. Never be satisfied with anything less than God's salvation. But oh my friend, never be perplexed by Satan. If your soul today is in covenant with Christ, Lord, you have said, come and I'll save you. By your grace I have come. I trust you. I have no merit. I have no hope. I have no argument. I have no plea. Nothing but Jesus. My friend, if you're in covenant with Christ today, then trust him. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. For while no soul without him can escape hell, no soul in him, trusting in him, can ever miss heaven. Never, never, never in the history of the world has one trusting soul dropped into hell. Trust today that the question of destiny will be faced by every man, every woman, every young person in this meeting. And in the light of God's word, that question will be settled. And you'll be able to leave this meeting with the glorious assurance, it is well with my soul. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. do want every head bowed. We do want every eye closed. Just a moment. We'll be coming to the end of this service. After a few minutes, reconvening for the service to follow. I wonder, are you saved? I wonder today, are you in Christ? Man, woman, young person, face this before God today. If you're not a Christian, then flee to Christ. Don't be satisfied that you've been brought up in a good home. You've been taught the truth. You've got religion. It's Christ who saves. Where will you be in eternity? Will you come to Christ today? I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Love to help you in the things of God. If you're not a Christian, we want to help you to Christ. Don't go away in rebellion against God. All be saved. His grace is free. Will you come? I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Even while the second service proceeds, I'll be glad to meet with you around the Word of God and point you to Christ. Don't go away unsaved. May God bring you to Himself by faith in Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, bless Thy Word, we pray. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. And O God, our Father, we cry to Thee in Jesus' name that Thou wilt this day save souls. Lord, lead men and women and young people to the knowledge that the question has been answered, that their souls are settled in Christ and prepared for heaven. Lord, answer prayer. Bless those who travel now. Grant them journeying mercies. Bless those who remain to meet around Thy table. Lord, open up Thy word in a remarkable fashion to us and show us more of the glories of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.